If you have your Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Romans 6, verse 12 is in your bulletin. The page number in the bulletin is actually wrong. We are now on page 943. Let it be known, we made it to a new page of the Bible. I preach long and slow, but we're making progress. We're getting there. Today we'll be looking at Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. When I was studying this week, I was reminded of something that something stupid that I said one time. So years ago, when I was a young Christian helping with the youth group, the leader at the time was teaching the youth. He decided he was going to teach the youth the Ten Commandments. And when he said that, I was infuriated. I protested. I said, "Why are we teaching the law? I mean, aren't we under grace? Didn't Jesus fulfill the law for us? Aren't we new covenant gospel people? What's with all this Old Testament law? What do Christians need the law for?" Church, don't be like me. Somebody should have punched me in the mouth and told me to be quiet. Thankfully, they were very gracious, but I had a lot of zeal with very, very little knowledge, and that's a problem. Back then, I was pitting the law and the gospel, the law and grace, I was putting them against each other as if they were enemies in the story of redemption. But, as we'll see today, when Paul says we are not under law, but under grace, he isn't abolishing the law or diminishing its goodness. He's showing us something covenantal and cosmic has changed. In Adam, humanity lived under law as an external standard, a tutor that exposed our sin and immaturity. But in Christ, the last Adam, we have been brought under grace. The law now written on our hearts, internalized by the Spirit, and empowering us to walk in newness of life. Grace doesn't erase the law. It actually fulfills and matures it. So when we live as though grace means we can sin freely, we're actually belittling grace and we're misunderstanding what it is. True grace is not permission, it's power. Because grace abounds, we do not sin all the more, we actually sin all the less. Because grace reigns, we can finally love God's law and live in harmony with it. You ever find yourself reading David where he's talking about delighting in the law of the Lord and you're thinking like, what must that be like? Because when I read it, I shudder. Well, if you think about grace properly, you'll delight. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love his law. So because grace reigns, we can finally love God's law and live in harmony with it. Because we are under grace, we are free. Free to give our whole lives to the glory of God, the good of his people, and the life of his world. Grace takes broken sinners and it turns them into Christian soldiers, instruments in the Redeemer's hands for the cause of his kingdom. And that's exactly what Paul is going to teach us in our passage today, that the reign of grace produces the obedience of faith. And by God's amazing grace, our ordinary lives become weapons of righteousness, which Christ's kingdoms, or by which Christ's kingdom advances. We are used by the Redeemer for his good purposes in our everyday ordinary lives because we are under extraordinary grace, and that changes everything. So if you would, look with me at Romans chapter 6. Verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what we once were under in Adam, help us to leave behind. What we now are under grace, teach us to live out in faith. What you have already given us in Christ, freedom from sin's dominion and life under his reign, cause us to receive with joy and obedience. Write your law upon our hearts, that we might live as instruments of righteousness for your glory, the good of your people, and the life of the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns in grace forever. Amen. All right. So in the opening verses of Romans 6, Paul has declared the objective reality of our union with Christ. Through baptism, we were buried with him into death, and we were raised with him in newness of life. Our old Adamic self was crucified so that sin's dominion might be broken. We are no longer slaves to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is not a mere inward experience. It is a covenantal fact signed and sealed in baptism, whereby we have passed from the old creation to the new. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Paul insists that we know these things are true. That's what he's been telling us so far. He's pointing us to objective realities, not something we feel, but something we can know by just looking at it and seeing it. These are facts. These are objective facts that we know. Christ has died for all. Death no longer has dominion over him. And because we are united to him, death no longer reigns over us either. And Paul has been grabbing us by our baptism leading up to this, reminding us who we are, and more importantly, whose we are. Calling us to reckon, to consider, to apply that we are dead to sin and alive to God because we are united to Christ. Because we are in Christ and because he is in us, we must now walk in newness of life. That's where we left off last week. So that brings us to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So we got to see what the therefore is there for, right? The therefore is drawing us back. It draws back to all that Paul has just established. That we who are baptized into Christ Jesus have died to sin and been raised to new life, and we now live, like even now in the time between the first resurrection of Christ and the resurrection to come, the time between D-Day and V-Day, like we talked about last week, we live now under the reign of grace. And this isn't a metaphor, it's an objective covenantal reality. We know that our old man was crucified with Christ and that through his resurrection, that we now belong to a new creation and a new kingdom. Therefore, we must live in line with what is true, reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now notice how Paul ties reign to obey. And that's what he says there, that we are not to let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, but to make you obey its passions. So reign and obey. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now notice that word practice, that's important. It's an ongoing thing, not a stumble and fall, but a giving yourself over to. And as Paul will say later in Romans 6:16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. So whoever or whatever we obey, that is your functional Lord. That's what reigns over you. Whatever you're giving yourself over to be obedient to, that's your Lord. That's who reigns over you functionally. And when Paul says not to let sin reign in your mortal body, he's commanding us not to submit any part of life, right, inner or outer, to the old tyrant of Adamic sin. We are in Christ. Christ is Lord, and we must act like it. We must behave like it. Now, the mortal body here, that's more than our physical body. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It is our whole embodied existence, our entire way of life as it once existed in Adam. Right? He's not saying physical bad, spiritual good. He's not taking us into some Gnostic heresy. But he's saying our whole embodied existence, our entire way of life as it once existed in Adam, our thoughts and affections, our households and our habits, our words and our work, our economy and polity. It is our whole body politic, as we've seen in the past weeks, the totality of human life in covenant relationship. Under Adam, all of life was of sin, for sin, and to sin, right? Totally depraved. Even when we do good things, we do them for the wrong reason. Total depravity doesn't mean that we are just the most horrible people in the world. It just means that every aspect of us, totality, is infected with sin. It's broken. All of life was of sin, for sin, and to sin. Even our best deeds as filthy rags, right? But in Christ, all of life is now of Christ, for Christ, and to Christ. So Paul's point is that our redeemed humanity, personal and corporate, must no longer be ruled by the mortal ways of the old order. Now, when Carl was praying earlier, I kind of teared up because he said something, and I knew I was like, I'm going to say something in my sermon that goes with that. That's so cool, Holy Spirit. You worked that out, because he hasn't seen this. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But that word vanity, it literally means vapor or breath. So the preacher's point is not that earthly things are meaningless, but that in and of themselves, they are fleeting. They are vapor, they are temporary, they are fragile, and they are passing away like a morning mist. That to live rightly in this world full of mist, we must live by faith, right? Not by sight. We don't base everything in our lives off all of this vapor around us. We base it on faith, on what we see by faith. And Paul is drawing out that same reality here in Romans 6. When he speaks of the mortal body and its passions, he's talking about all that is outside of Christ that belongs to a world that is fading away, that is vanishing like a vapor. So our mortal body and its passions in Romans 6:12 is that which seeks to be part of the old order in Adam that cannot and will not last. We cannot be driven by earthly things as if they were ultimate. They're not the ultimate thing. If we are in Christ, our lives are now anchored in the new creation. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are, right now, already, a new creation in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Philippians, our true citizenship is in heaven, already, right now. And we are actually called by Paul in Philippians to set our minds on these heavenly things, right? He says, what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, like what is good, true, and beautiful, especially Jesus himself. He says we are to live our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, we must shape and govern our lives now in the eternal realities tied to the new creation. Not the fleeting, vapor-like desires and demands of the old creation. We must not be governed by vapor, by mist, by vanity. We must, by faith, be governed by that which lasts. And as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says so well, I don't say it well, but Isaiah does. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. So the passions of the mortal body, our desires, our longings, our appetites, they are not evil in and of themselves, no more than the grass or the flowers are in Isaiah 40. But they become corrupt when they are governed by sin rather than by grace. So under Adam, even good desires decay into idolatry. But under Christ, those same desires are meant to become instruments of righteousness. As James warns, unchecked desires give birth to sin and they end in death. But grace, as we read earlier, trains our passions and it redirects them toward obedience, love, and dominion. So the issue then is not whether we will have passions, we will, but whether they will serve sin's dominion or Christ's kingdom, right? Whom will you serve? Choose this day whom you shall serve. So what Paul is beginning to do here is tell us that all of life must be brought under Christ's gracious rule. The reign of grace is the reign of the resurrected Lord extending through his people into every sphere of life, body and soul, family and vocation, culture and nation. Right, to let sin not reign is to resist the false sovereignty of Adam's order and to live as those who are alive from the dead, proclaiming by our words and by our all-around obedience that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father and his dominion has no limits. And this is what we see next in verse 13. Paul writes, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So to present here means to just give yourself over, right? Give all of yourself. We do this in marriage, right? We devote ourselves to one another. I use a lot of old liturgy when I'm doing a wedding, right? When I do the vows, I always insist on doing the vows from the Christian tradition because they're coming out of Scripture versus people just writing their own vows and making up whatever. But there's some language that has been tweaked over the years because it freaks people out. The husband actually used to say that he promised to worship his wife. And that doesn't mean in an idolatrous way. It actually means to give yourself over to your wife completely. Because a wife is agreeing to submit to the husband, which can be a dangerous thing, unless that husband is agreeing to submit to Christ properly. And so he's agreeing to lay himself down, to present himself over to her, to give himself over to her and her alone, in love, in sacrifice, in providing for her, in guiding her, in washing her with the water of the word, all of these things that would make any woman joyfully submit to such things. Like that's what we're called to do. And that's the idea behind present here. It means to give yourself over, to offer yourself in service to place yourself at the disposal of another. And all the wives in here are thinking, huh, I need to start applying this in my marriage. Husband, give yourself over. Right? help her do the dishes. Right? So, the idea here, giving yourself over, we are to do it with our members, he says. And your members, that ties back to mortal body in verse 12. Your members are not merely your physical limbs, but the whole of your embodied existence. It includes your minds and your motives, your words and your work, your affections, your habits, your hobbies, your resources, everything that makes up your body politic. It is your life in this world. Right? We're not compartmentalizing here. We're actually letting Jesus take over every compartment. You have to let him have your entire life. We are not to hand any part of ourselves back over to sin's service. We belong to God, having been brought from death to life, and so we must live as those who have truly crossed from the old dominion of Adam into the new dominion of Jesus. And this means every aspect of life. Again, what we think, what we feel, what we speak, what we spend, what we build, it must be offered up in loyal obedience to the Lord who redeemed us. In other words, being alive to God in Christ Jesus means living wholly and gladly for Him. And you are, I mean, are you doing that? Just think about that. Are you living wholly and gladly for Him? In very practical ways, not just Sunday morning. Like, are you making and spending money in a God-honoring way? Most of us, that's like, it feels right now for me, and it's felt like this ever since my kids became teenagers, that most of my life is spent spending money, and the other part spent trying to make it, right? That's a big part of it. Are we honoring God, though, in that way? Or are you using your time? Are you using your body? Are you using your talents? Are you using your influence in ways that display the reign of grace rather than the reign of sin? That's Paul's point here. Grace does not only forgive, it reclaims and repurposes every part of us for God's kingdom. I saw a funny video on the internet one time. It was a couple at a hockey game, right? And the guy's wearing one jersey for one of the teams, and the woman is wearing the jersey of the other team. And when they go out to go to the concession stand, the man runs into the mascot for the team he's supporting, right? And the mascot just looks at him with so much disappointment, right? Because he sees the woman he's with wearing the opposing team's jersey. And he looks at him and he's shaking his head. And the guy says, "But she's so pretty." Right? Like, it's okay. It doesn't matter that she's against us. She's so pretty. Well, that's exactly how so many of us treat our desires. We follow whatever seems appealing in the moment without asking ourselves, does this honor God? Can I honor God in and through this? Or is this inherently tied to the other team? Is this inherently tied to the enemy? And when we do that, we are not neutral spectators. When we don't ask ourselves if this honors God, we're not remaining neutral. We're offering our members to sin's side of the ice when we do that. We are being governed by vapor instead of by the unchanging truth of God's word. We're living by sight instead of by faith, right? Whatever my eyes long to look at, whatever they tell me I want, that's where I go instead of going to God. So to present our members to God is to live sacrificially and intentionally in every area of life. It is the language of worship and vocation. The Christian presents his mind by submitting his thoughts to Scripture rather than to the spirit of the age, right? Having our minds transformed and renewed by God's word rather than conformed to a broken world and sin. The Christian presents his tongue by speaking truth and blessing rather than slander or complaint. The Christian presents his hands by working diligently and creating beauty that reflects God's order. We present our wallet by spending and providing for our families and giving and investing in ways that build up the kingdom of God. We present our calendar by making the best use of the time with our families and sanctifying time around the Lord's day and the rhythms of prayer, fellowship, and hospitality. Right? It means that all of life, home and work, public and private, is offered up as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Nothing is off limits. Every square inch belongs to Jesus. This is what it looks like to present your members to God. Right? Every role, every calling, every relationship becomes an altar where we serve the risen Christ who has brought us from death to life. It is all of Christ for all of life, lived out through ordinary faithfulness in the power of extraordinary grace. But look at how Paul speaks of this ordinary faithfulness. Whether we give ourselves to sin or give ourselves to God, he says we become instruments in their hands. If sin, we become instruments of unrighteousness. If God, we become instruments of righteousness. But that Greek word, the one being translated instruments here, it's actually the word for weapons or armor. So the I, and I don't know why the ESV did that. Doesn't that sound cooler? Right? You are a weapon for righteousness or a weapon for unrighteousness. But, you know, maybe their priority wasn't what sounds cool and they were just working through it a different way. But some of the old translations still interpret it this way, that it is a weapon, not a mere instrument. We are weapons of righteousness or weapons of unrighteousness. The idea here is that our disobedience and our obedience are both warfare, right? There's no neutrality. We are either on the right side or the wrong side of things, and everything we think, everything we feel, everything we say or do is either taking ground for the kingdom or it's giving away ground to the enemy. Whether you realize it or not, you are in the fight. Your obedience is either advancing the cause of Christ or not. Your obedience is advancing the cause of Christ, and your disobedience is advancing sin and darkness. Right? There's no other option. You're either there or there. There's no neutral space. Do you think about your life this way? Do you think about every aspect of your life this way? It has been said that everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. But here, God's word is telling us that these things are not mutually exclusive. Washing the dishes is actually a part of saving the world. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, even washing dishes, do all to the glory of God. Or as 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Meaning everything we think and on into everything we do, all of life must be brought into right submission to Christ and thus leverage for God's glory. And when we live for God's glory, everything we are and everything we do is an instrument, is a weapon in the Redeemer's hands used to push back the darkness and to advance the light of the kingdom. Recently, I got an invite from Turning Point USA, right? Charlie Kirk's organization. I got an invite to attend a dinner for pastors, and I think the idea is they are hoping that pastors might continue on the core basis of Charlie Kirk's vision and mission, might keep that alive. And what's interesting about his vision and mission is that it was pretty simple. It was very ordinary, if you think about it. I mean, it's really telling, actually, that he was murdered for his beliefs, and his beliefs and his words are what got him martyred. When, if you go back and you watch some of his videos, if you listen to what he's saying, the basic goal of all of that, all that he was saying and all that he was doing, was to get people, right, American men and American women, to get them to get married and have babies and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to seek to glorify God in all things, especially in their lives as citizens of this nation. Pretty simple. Something we're all called to do as Christians. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here as well, right? Just ordinary, everyday obedience. But he's saying your ordinary, everyday obedience is a weapon in God's hands meant to bring all of his enemies under the feet of Jesus. Now think about that, right? Charlie's main message: get married, have babies, glorify God. Like, just be a faithful citizen, be a faithful mom, be a faithful dad, be a faithful husband, be a faithful wife, be a faithful children, so on and so forth. right? Just live in this land, faithful to God, and watch what it does. The Christ-centered family is apparently a great threat to the enemy. That's why they killed Charlie Kirk. Right? It's a dangerous message. Get married, have kids. Dangerous, dangerous stuff. Think about that. Think about the culture of death around us and how everything they say and do is pushing back against that, right? Got to get the women out of the home. Got to get men where they can barely scrape by. They got to work 80 hours a week just trying to survive. Never see their children. And you know what? It would be great if they don't have children. Let's just push abortion as much as we can. You know what? Maybe they shouldn't even get married. Let's just take away their total identity. Make it where they don't even know if they're a man or a woman or what they are or what the roles are. Let's just tear it all down. And then someone like Charlie Kirk comes in and starts saying, no, 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 no. This is what we need to do. Ignore all that nonsense and follow God's way and just be faithful. Faithful households, faithful families. It's no wonder the enemy wanted Charlie dead. They saw that as a dangerous message. And if our enemy isn't underestimating the importance and the impact of a godly family, neither should we. Right? You're not wasting your time when you're investing in your children. You're not wasting your time when you're cleaning your house so you can be hospitable. You're not wasting your time when you're giving yourself over to loving your spouse and doing all these things, or even providing for your family. All of that is a part of something so much bigger, so much richer, that the enemy trembles when they see it. And they try to take out the people who are leading that charge. But if we're honest, many of us look at leaders like Charlie Kirk, and instead of actually listening to and applying their message, we just want to do what they did. Right? We desire a platform. We desire notoriety and recognition. Instead of living a quiet life at home where we raise little warriors to grow up and glorify God, we want to go do all that and be on the front lines. We want to make an impact. We desire notoriety and recognition. But not only does that ignore the message of Charlie and those like him, it also fails to realize how big of an impact we are all making in our everyday acts of faithfulness. To be sure, preaching and teaching, doing evangelism and missions, leveraging our social media and the like, and other networks for the advancement of the gospel, these are all great things that God may be calling you to do. But because all of our obedience is a weapon in God's hands, an instrument of righteousness that shines out light into the darkness, because of that, every single act of faithfulness matters. Whether anyone sees it or not, it matters. It is a weapon in the God of the universe's hands. It is so easy to despise the day of small things. It's easy to grow weary in doing the same job, the same task, the same diapers, the same dishes, and the same deadlines over and over and over again. Especially when you have this longing for the day of bigger and better things. But if you would realize how big and how important those everyday, ordinary things are, I believe you could find great contentment in them. Raising a family to the glory of God is one of the biggest and greatest things any of us could ever do. The effect of building gospel legacies that will last for generations is immeasurably great, and all of our everyday faithfulness is a part of that. Whether we are building our own gospel legacy or building into the legacy of others, our faithfulness at home, our faithfulness at work, our faithfulness at church and in society, it's all a part of that in one way or another. And not only is that true, but because all of our faithfulness, because all of our obedience is a weapon in God's hands that shines out and advances the light of His kingdom, every act of faithfulness is for His glory, the good of His people, and the life of His world. Right? Because you were created in His image and redeemed for His glory, your very existence magnifies His glory. And therefore, every aspect of your life matters eternally. Right? This is in part why euthanasia is so wrong. Right? People see people living in pain or in whatever reality, and they say it's better just to put them to death. No, it's not. They exist for God's glory. Just because they can't live up to your standards doesn't mean they're not living up to God's standards, even in that state. They glorify God in one way or another. All of humanity does this just by their mere existence. But how much more so the Christian who has been redeemed? As Martin Luther once pointed out, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. Some of you need to hear that. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. I don't know about you, I need to hear that. Because I like, you know, just doing stuff just good enough to where it won't fall apart sometimes. I fixed my son's trampoline today with zip ties. It's going to break again this week, probably today, I guarantee you. Maybe I should get some bolts and do better. Like maybe I should heed what I'm preaching, right? So it's a word for all of us there. But this is how it should be in our life. Your life, every aspect of your life, your ordinary life lived in submission to Christ, matters to God and is being used for His purpose and His glory. Helping your husband, loving your wife, cleaning your house, mowing your lawn, doing your job, paying your bills, raising your kids, doing the next right thing by faith for God's glory. It is all a weapon in God's hands that crushes the head of His enemies. In private, in public, your thoughts, your feelings, your words, and your deeds, they all matter. And here we are commanded to use them as instruments of warfare for God's glory. We are to give ourselves over to this. And by God's grace, we can. Look at the last verse of our passage. Paul says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There's that language of dominion again, right? We've seen this over the last few weeks. In the beginning, Adam was commissioned to have dominion, like to rule, to guard, and to cultivate the world as God's image bearer, right? To advance the knowledge of the glory of the Lord out to the ends of the earth. But Adam surrendered that dominion to sin, to Satan, and to death. The very law that should have been his delight became his condemnation. Yet Christ, the new and greater Adam, has reclaimed what Adam lost. He has plundered the strong man. He has conquered sin and death. And he has taken dominion in and through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And now, united to him by faith and by baptism, we are no longer under the tyranny of sin, but we are under the reign, the dominion of grace. Sin no longer rules. Christ does. Think back to the Exodus story, right? When God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Now, before those waters parted, Israel was under Pharaoh's law, right? They were enslaved. They were condemned. They were powerless to free themselves. But when they passed through the sea, the waters of judgment fell down on Egypt. The waters of grace sprinkled atop Israel. And the people emerged on the other side as a nation under grace, free to serve the living God. But if you go read the Ten Commandments, there's a preface there where God says, I am the God who delivered you, who saved you, who took you out of bondage. I've given you grace. Now trust and obey me. Grace comes first, and then obedience. They weren't freed to do as they pleased, like whatever they came up with, but they were freed to serve the living God, to please, to worship, and to obey Yahweh. And that's the same transition Paul is describing here. Through the greater exodus of Christ's death and resurrection, we have passed from the dominion of sin, from the dominion of death, and into the freedom of grace. We are no longer under the whip of Pharaoh. We are under the reign of the king. But every time we go back to sin, we're just like the grumbling Israelites seeking to go back to Egypt. But sin no longer has dominion over you. Right? Sin, Satan, the world, they might try to put something in your head, put something in your mind, put something in your heart. Remember how good the food was in Egypt? You remember how much you liked all that sin? Don't you want to go back and do that? That's when you say, no, Jesus is better than that. He is the bread that we need. His word is what grants us life, not the junk of Egypt and the world. Now, Paul explains this by saying that we are not under law, but under grace. To be under law here means to live under the old Adamic order, the old creation ruled by sin and death, where the law stands above man as just this brutal external authority. The law, in that sense, it exposes sin, but it cannot heal it. It condemns, but it cannot renew. Now, it is good, it is holy, and it is just. But in Adam, it can only reveal our corruption. The law functions as a mirror, not as medicine. But to be under grace, however, means that we have been transferred into a new covenantal order, a new creation under a new Adam. We now live in the world remade and being remade by Christ, the realm where the law is written on hearts by the Spirit and where righteousness reigns through grace. Now, the law still stands as the standard of justice and morality. It is the revealed will of God, the very blueprint for human flourishing. But as a condemning power, the law no longer stands over us because we no longer belong to Adam. We are no longer citizens of Adam's fallen kingdom where law kills. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom where grace gives life. In other words, not under law does not mean without law. It means we have moved from law as an external master to law as an internal melody, from the letter that kills to the spirit that gives life, as 2 Corinthians 3:6 says. So while it's true that we are not under law, but under grace, that doesn't make the law unnecessary. In fact, it makes it possible. Under grace, we are finally free to love and to live by the law. Grace doesn't free us from obedience, but it frees us for obedience. As Paul has already said, we don't sin all the more because grace abounds. Rather, because grace abounds, we can now sin all the less. Grace trains us, as we read earlier in Titus 2, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Because Jesus died for us, we can die to sin and self. And because Jesus lives, we can live for Him. To be under grace is to be under the power of resurrection life. The same life that raised Jesus from the dead is now working in us to make us new. Paul's words here, they also recall what he already said in Romans 5. That grace is not a thing, it's not a substance, it is a person fundamentally. The grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many, Paul said in Romans 5:15. Grace reigns because Jesus reigns. Grace is not a floating spiritual concept. It is the active rule and reign of the risen Lord. To be under grace is to be under Christ, and therefore to live under His covenantal kingship. Just as being under law meant living under Adam's failed dominion. Being under grace means living under Christ's victorious dominion. The dominion of love, truth, and righteousness. The reign of grace is the reign of Christ extending in and through his people into every sphere of life until all things are made new. Being under grace doesn't mean that we can pick and choose which parts of Scripture that we want to take seriously. On the contrary, grace restores us to the fullness of God's Word. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So grace doesn't free us from Scripture. It opens our eyes to see it as a unified living covenant. From Genesis to Revelation, the law of God is wisdom for dominion, instruction for maturity, and guidance for those who reign with Christ. We need the whole Bible for the whole of life, for the whole of the world. And because we are under grace, we can actually hear and heed what we see and hear in God's Word. So what Paul means in Romans 6:14 is a deeply covenantal and profound reality. And it's profoundly hopeful as well. You are no longer living in the old Adamic order where law condemns. You are now citizens of the new creation where grace reigns. The old humanity failed to exercise dominion under law. But the new humanity reigns with Christ under grace. So that's not an escape from the world. It's actually the restoration of it. Grace doesn't cancel the dominion mandate. It enables us to fulfill it. The reign of grace means that the reign of restored humanity, the reestablishment of lawful dominion under the lordship of Jesus Christ, can now actually happen. Beloved, this is what it means to be under grace. The reign of the risen Christ has broken into this world and claimed every inch of it, including you. Grace is not a thin covering over our sin. It is the power of resurrection life invading the ruins of Adam's world and making all things new. Grace restores us to what we were meant to be. Image bearers who rule, build, and beautify the world for the glory of God. Grace doesn't lower the standard, it raises the dead. It does not relax God's law, it writes it on our hearts. It doesn't merely forgive our failures, though it does that. It trains our hands for battle and our hearts for worship, which is also battle. And this means your life matters, all of it. Your daily obedience, your labors of love, your unseen faithfulness in the small things are not wasted. They are acts of dominion under grace, building the kingdom of Christ one faithful step at a time. When you change diapers, teach children, love your spouse, serve your church, work your job with diligence, or even endure hardship and suffering with patience, you are living proof that sin no longer has dominion. Christ does. You are the evidence that the reign of grace is already here. Every task done for God's glory is a declaration that Christ is King and that His kingdom will not fail. And because you are under grace, you fight sin not as a slave struggling for freedom, but as a free man learning to live as royalty. You obey not to earn God's favor, but because you already have it in full. You keep God's law not to make Him love you, but because He already does. That's what grace does. It changes what you love, how you live, and whom you serve. The law once condemned you, but now under grace, it becomes your delight. What once felt like a chain now feels like a song, the melody of a heart set free to love God and to love neighbor. So lift your eyes and live as those who have been brought from death to life. You belong to the new Adam, the reign of Christ. His grace is not only amazing, it is victorious. It is a grace that finds us in our sins and lifts us to His service. It is a grace that turns rebels into sons, sinners into saints, and slaves into kings. It is a grace that takes every corner of your life, your home, your work, your words, your worship, and it transforms them into instruments of righteousness, weapons of light in a dark world. This is the grace that will reign until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the grace that began with your baptism and will end with your resurrection. This is the grace that will one day make all things new. So live under grace. Rejoice in grace. And never cease to marvel that God would take a sinner like you and make you an instrument in His hands, a vessel for His kingdom, a living testimony of His amazing grace. Amen? Let's pray together.